Good deal. Well, let's pray. There are so many good things to look at today. Mark's going to start us with a little G3 report. We have a lot of things to start with. So let me just pray and we'll dig right in. Father, we are so grateful for this chance to be together today. Lord, what a great feast we have to talk about your word, to meditate therein. We want to meditate therein day and night and observe to do according to all that's written therein, knowing that that's what you're going to use to make our way prosperous and successful for your glory. We're overwhelmed that you would give us your direct word, that you would reveal this to us. You've revealed yourself through nature, and we're very thankful for that, but even more so through your word and through your son. So we thank you for this tremendous feast. Lord, we pray that we would not ever grow weary of well-doing in our study of it, in meditating on it, memorizing it, continually thinking about it, speaking about it to each other, and we pray that today you would promote that as we just talk about the clarity of your word. And we are so grateful for each person that would invest this time, and we commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark, can you talk just a little bit about Thursday and Friday and the joys of that?
Yeah, so there's a conference in Atlanta called G3 that a number of us were able to go to this week, and it was a really good conference. It's simultaneously encouraging and discouraging. Probably my sin is the discouraging part, because you such gifted teaching and everything, and you come home and you're like, wow, I'm failing in about 73 areas here. So that was the discouraging aspect, but it was a great conference. I didn't realize Elizabeth Prada was world famous, but Elizabeth Prada, people wanted to meet her more than she wanted to meet the people there. So somebody I've listened to the podcast of wanted to get a picture with Elizabeth and put it on their Twitter page. And I was like, wait a second, this is, yeah. So that was really cool. Marty Jacobs, some of you know Marty, is a pastor at East Athens Baptist Church. And Tyler obviously knows Marty really well. And Marty said he was sitting next to Elizabeth, and people would say, "Hey, is that Elizabeth Prada you're with?" And he's like, "Yeah, that's true. Elizabeth wants me to stop. I'll stop now." But
since you're old, you hang around long enough, people know that.
Will you endorse my book?
That's exactly right. Be ready for autographs after say school. No, that Tyler, didn't you say the same thing? That while you were, yep.
It was encouraging.
That's great. So encouraging. Miss Elizabeth, thank you for just your ministry. And once again, we're reminded of it, but we're so blessed that God's used you like that. Mark, could you also talk about kind of at about 5 till 12 Eastern Standard Time, we came to the conclusion that we need to keep digging in on last chapter just a little bit more. And of the 39 dentists surveyed, they agreed that we maybe need to do that, and that we have the best snacks of anybody in Sunday school. Leah, thank you for that. So, Mark, could you kind of tell us kind of what the importance of this?
Yes. So this is we've been studying it this week, but we weren't planning on spending all of Sunday school on this. That was the new part. We were going to spend the opener. Now it's going to be the whole thing. So if you have your book, go ahead and turn to page 474, 475. And it's near the very end of the book. And what you have here is a statement that probably many of you have heard of, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So in 1978, which we all remember those days, in 1978, a lot of leading evangelicals got together to kind of put together a statement of affirmations and denials about the authority of Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, even as you hear this, you might think this could be really boring, and I really don't think it will be. I think this is actually pretty interesting and fascinating. But they put through a series of articles. There's, 19 of them? And it goes for about 2.5 pages. And you have, like, everybody who's anybody signed this thing in 1978. I mean, you can look at the list. Fred's got the list of the names of theologians that you would all recognize and know who signed this document. And we just thought when we realized it was, Fred pointed out it was in the book. I did not know it was in the book. And so we're like, oh, everyone's going to have a copy in their hand, so let's just walk through it for Sunday school, and we'll sort of try to explain and talk about what each part means as we go. But it's a really important statement, and it gives a lot of clarifications, a lot of what we do mean, a lot of what we do not mean as believers about Scripture and its truthfulness.
And Fred, you had a point. Can you talk about some of the leaders of denominations that did not sign it or did not go with it? Could you just kind of say that for a second? Because this is on a little bit more of the sad part of things.
Well, I don't know I haven't vetted everybody. I've got a list of the signees. There are around 200 people. RC was a principal player in this. MacArthur, both MacArthur and his dad signed the statement. Anyway, rather than go to that list, just say this. This was largely evangelical. Lots of Baptists. You got Criswell and Clowney and people like that that are long gone and were participants. But I believe I'm correct in saying there were no mainline denominational signers. In other words, by mainline, I mean Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopal, that type thing. And of course, by not participating in this, it's a de facto assent to the fact that there maybe is error with Scripture, and because of that, these same denominations now are going through massive divisions. Almost every one of them have divided over the sexuality issue, the gender issue, that type of thing, male headship. And Piper and Grudem actually wrote several books on the impact of feminism in the church. So it's kind of sad in a way.
Yeah, sure is. Mark, how should we start here?
Yeah, so we'll just kind of read them, and it may take even a second for it to sink in what is being said. They're a little bit dense, but that's why we're going to go through them. So if you're on page 475, at the bottom there, you'll see Articles of Affirmation and Denial, Article 1. And just so you can see on the board here, if you can even read that from where you're sitting, those are kind of like, they're grouped in these ways. Articles 1 and 2, Authority, and then 3 to 5, Revelation, 6 to 8, Inspiration, 9 to 12, Inerrancy, 13 to 15, Truth, and 16 to 19, Us Today. That's how R.C. Sproul put them together. By the way, just while we're mentioning things, R.C. Sproul wrote a great book called Scripture Alone, The Evangelical Doctrine. He got it at Goodwill for $3. That was a good moment. And this book right here, he goes through it in about six chapters. He goes through all of this because he was there, and he actually helped draft it, and like he was one of the guys helping write this thing. But R.C. Sproul goes through every line and explains in more detail. So this is the first time I've gotten to read through that. It was absolutely fantastic to hear R.C. Sproul sort of guide your hand as you walk through this set of affirmations and denials. All right, let's read the first one on authority. Article 1. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. So I'll just open with a comment here, and then I want to hear from you guys. But the wording is very important. So things that you might kind of brush over without thinking are actually really significant. So look again at the affirmation. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. In other words, the church does not declare Scripture to be Scripture and therefore make it Scripture. Now, that is not the view of all Catholics, but there are many Catholics who believe that the church had the authority to basically make Scripture what they declared to be Scripture. Others believe that they could infallibly recognize Scripture, but essentially giving the church a level of authority on the same level as Scripture or even above Scripture. And that's denying that. We don't make it the Bible. We receive it as the Bible, which is, it already was that before we received it. We're just recognizing what's true of it.
Yeah, Greg?
Yeah, Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and in a way kind of predicting the need or the reality of a fixed document. And so it was the calling of the church to, like you said, recognize and receive, not give authority to, not imbue with authority or anything like that, but to recognize what already had God's authority and receive that as its, you know, authoritative scriptures. And so that's what's important about this. We receive the Bible as God's word, recognizing that only that stuff that God has given that testifies to Christ in his work and the gospel, that is what carries authority over us. And we have no authority over it. There's more that's going to be said as we go through this, so I don't want to try to preempt that. But
right.
In just a basic thing with the denial, you know, the church doesn't give the Bible authority. Church tradition doesn't. nor any other human source. So
let me just read, the second one goes right along with it. Mm-hmm. So let me just read Article 2 on Scripture and Tradition. Article 2, we affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm, so think standard of judgment. The Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the Church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that Church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Let me just pause here. This creed is telling you that it is under the Bible. So we're not reading this because this is equal to the Bible. This is simply a lot of godly individuals got together and they said, what does the Bible teach about the Bible? And they compiled something that they could agree on. This itself is not infallible. This creed that we're reading is not infallible. The men who made it were not incapable of making an error. The point is, this creed is helpful and true insofar as it is accurate and in accord with Scripture. But we're not... Creeds are incredibly important. I don't want to dismiss them. We're spending a whole day on them. They matter, but they are always getting their authority insofar as they can point it out from Scripture. They are not having independent authority equal to the Bible. And that's... It just cannot be overstated how significant that is, that the Church is under the authority of Christ through His Word. The Church is not equal to Scripture in its authority.
Yeah, and one thing that those guys wrote if on the page before was that they're offering this statement in a spirit not of contention but of humility and love.
Yes.
And so we want to have that same sort of... humility, certainly. When we talk about what we believe, we want to hold to it strongly, but still be humble in the way we present it to others and you know, help others to adopt the same. Papa?
Well, Jesus questioned the traditions of men also. And Judaism actually had a slew of traditions. I mean, going back, mm-hmm. Yes, some of the modern mainline churches are based on tradition, such as, I know, the Episcopal Church, and you mentioned the Catholic Church and others. So. But back to Jesus' time, he railed against following the traditions of men over the Scriptures.
Yep, good.
Well,
good.
Can I draw attention to that first thing? It says there in Article 2 that it is the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience.
Yes.
Like, that is so key, because there are many people and many things in the world that are going to try to say, you have to think this way, you have to act this way, you have to respond this way. And for the Christian, God's Word alone binds our conscience to what we should do, how we should think, how we should live in this world. Creeds are helpful and everything like that, but Scripture alone, because it is God's Word, mm-hmm. actually has that claim of binding authority. Mm-hmm. Nothing else is over that. Because there are people, good-meaning Christians, who say, God told me this, and you need to do this. I think that's what God's telling you to do. You are only bound to obey what is actually written in Scripture and nothing else.
Yes, so if a person has a private vision of something and they try to bind Christians' consciences by their own personal feeling or something that's not directly from Scripture, we're not bound to follow that person's thoughts in that moment. That's not to say we don't have authorities that bind our conscience other than the Bible, the government we are called to submit to and follow, you know, your employer you should submit to and follow. But as soon as they make you do something the Bible forbids or tell you to do something that you shouldn't do, Scripture's supreme. It's the supreme authority that binds the conscience. So Scripture does give lesser authorities the ability to bind the conscience on lesser things, but as soon as they contravene Scripture, their authority is no longer binding.
I think that's very encouraging, too. I hope that we can just almost feel a sense of relief to say, oh, good, I don't have to come up with anything on my own. Like, we know what we're to do. Now, it's a lot harder to do it, right? He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Certainly, all of us are saying this is not always easy to do. But there is not a question to what God's asking us, commanding us, telling us is truth. And Tyler, you've been good on that. That's clear when we dig in and think about that. But I just think, I hope today that this isn't bad news. I hope this is great news. Bad news in any way. This is great news that we know. That's what God has revealed himself by his grace really there. Papa, what you...
Oh, I was going back to looking at the tradition thing. Oh,
okay.
Yes, yeah. Back in Matthew 15.
Good. Okay, you want to read number 3?
Yeah. We affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the responses of men for its validity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We don't. The Bible isn't any more true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. I'm so thankful. Like Romans 8:28. It doesn't matter whether I believe that or not. That's true. So you know what? Let's believe it. Since it's true, we might as well believe it and live it out and enjoy all these great promises because they're true. And I love that. That's a great, that number three is very encouraging to me in there. Number four.
This is about human language. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. So the key here, God is, because God made us in his image and made us with language, he has made us capable of having true knowledge of who he is through human language. Some people have tried to argue that God is so transcendent that there's no connecting point between us and God, and there's no way we can understand anything about him because he's so completely other. Well, of course he is transcendent, but he's also made us in his image and given us human language and speaks to us. You know, it could be kind of baby talk. He speaks to us down at our level, but human language is not in the way of God being able to communicate clearly with his people.
And furthermore, he gave us at just the right time. God brought forth his son, Galatians 4:4, in the time that the Greek language was the spoken language, and ultimately the Bible was translated, the New Testament, all of it, but the Old Testament back before Jesus was translated into Greek because that was the vernacular of the people, so they could understand it.
That's right.
Yeah. And now, weren't you on Hebrews 1 last week? You know, even Hebrews 1 would kind of like through Christ, through his son.
Now we're in a different era. Now we're in the...
Any more thoughts on that one, Greg?
Well, something I mentioned, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, the simple fact, some people will say, well, you know, because language is so corrupted and we're so sinful, you know, we can't really be sure that what we have is God's word. We could have messed it up. And it's like, that goes back to not just a view of God's word, but people have already settled in their mind that God himself is unable to overcome any boundaries that might exist because of sin to communicate what we need.
Good.
And so, again, this doctrine at root, yes, we have to affirm inerrancy, but keep in mind, folks who would attack the truthfulness of Scripture have already settled in their mind that God himself is something other than what the Bible says. And they're trying to find a way to get you to accept that. And if they can question this, then they're going to insert their God as a different God than what you have in the Bible. So just be aware that behind attacks on this is an inadequate view of God.
Just to show that this really is relevant, what they're saying here, I just read last night a blog from Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is one of the most prominent atheist attackers of the Bible, New Testament. He's a New Testament scholar and not apostate Christian. He would say he used to be a Christian. He's not anymore. I would say he never was a true believer. But Bart Ehrman had a long blog I read just last night, not about this. It connects. And he basically said that if animals can't really have any conception of how we think about the world, like because they're at a lower level than we are, then if there were a God, he said, maybe there is a God up there. If there is a God up there, we would have no way of even beginning to understand who he was. There would be no way for us to access that higher level that he would be at. To which I would say, that's true, unless he humbled himself and revealed himself and made us in his image and became a man and spoke to us. So that's an incredibly intelligent man who's incredibly misled and incorrect, who's making basically the argument against this, saying there's no way God could ever connect to us. He's too high above us if he did exist at all. And I'm saying, no, he made us in his image. He can speak in a way that we can understand. Even if we can't understand him fully, we can understand him truly. And that's the key.
Mm-hmm. And had he not given us his word, his son, general revelation, we wouldn't know anything about him. It was up to him to do it, and he has done it.
Yes.
Nope. That's good.
Number five is on progressive revelation. Can you read that, Greg?
Yeah. We affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive. We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. When it says revelation is progressive, that means simply that God's plan from the beginning unfolds as you read the Bible. It's an organic whole from beginning to end. There's no artificial connections made in terms of the story of the Bible and all the different books, which is amazing considering, was it 40 different authors, 1,500 years, variety of different like social statuses of the people who wrote, different types of literature. It all is united in telling the same story. But the further you get in the story, the more you understand. That's progressive in what it's saying. And the reason that matters is there are some will say, well, because it's, you know, it's different here and here, that, you know, people will try to almost use Jesus as a wrong kind of filter and say, well, if it's not explicitly mentioned by Jesus, I don't have to accept it. And so basically, like, that Old Testament stuff, we don't have to believe what that says. We just got Jesus, and that's what matters. And so it's almost like they're saying parts of later revelation corrects or denies what was revealed earlier, and that is just absolutely contrary to what we get.
Mm-hmm.
What do y'all say?
Can I give a ridiculous, dramatic illustration? Are you ready for this, ladies and gentlemen? Uh-oh. I don't think you're prepared for this. No one panic. All right. So
lights
now
out.
It has gotten a little darker in the room. You can still kind of see what's going on as your eyes adjust. But when I flip the lights back on, sorry, this is torturous. My students always moan in class when that happens. But when you turn the lights back on, nothing has actually changed amongst who's here and the furniture that's in the room. But our clarity of vision has just gotten stronger. And in the Old Testament, that God was a triune God, you can sort of see it in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. I mean, you can see little glimmers of it, but it's not as clear as it is in John chapter 1. So what... Nothing changed in the room. God didn't change. He wasn't non-Trinitarian, and then he became a Trinity when Jesus was born. He was the same the whole time. But the revelation became progressively clearer. The lights, it's like a dimmer switch is better than an on-off switch. It got stronger and stronger to where Paul can say in 2 Timothy 1, Jesus brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. So the afterlife was not as clear to some in the Old Testament. It was there. You can see it in some of the Psalms in Daniel and Isaiah. I mean, it's coming there, but it's pretty dim. The afterlife is not as clear. In the New Testament, it's very clear what's going on. So nothing ever changed, but as Revelation progressed, the clarity goes up. The lights get brighter.
Mm-hmm. I think it's important on this one, too, and maybe, Greg, you could tackle this for us or Papa, too. What do we deny here? Because I like the way he affirms and denies. It's a good way to put this, but because, so what are we not saying?
Well, another thing, thinking in terms of progressive, going back to the earlier point that there was a deposit given in the gospel and through the apostles, you know, when their generation died out, God's special revelation, like in Scripture, stopped with them. That's that last statement. There's no more revelation coming that's going to add to what we have in the Bible. There's a lot of people who speak as though that is the case. They want to call themselves apostles, and they're the ones, you know, almost equivalent to the New Testament apostles, and they claim they've had visions of Jesus and all of that. And again, what this is saying, rightly so, is what the original generation of apostles gave us was unique to their generation. They were the ones who walked with Christ. They were the ones who witnessed his death and his resurrection, and were specifically commissioned by him to, you know, build the church through their teaching and to give the church its boundaries. Paul says, you know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's talking about New Testament apostles and prophets. And once a foundation is laid, you don't relay it. And that's there are people who want to act like, well, what we have in Scripture is good, but God, we still need more from God. And the point of this is like, no, we don't.
Hebrews 1, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world.
Mm-hmm.
So,
it's good. Can we tackle 6?
Yes, so 6 begins the section on inspiration. And this one, the fancy title, verbal plenary inspiration, and they'll unpack what verbal plenary inspiration is in 6. We affirm that the whole of Scripture, that's the plenary part, and all its parts, down to the very words, that's the verbal part, of origin, were given by divine inspiration. So all of it, all the words, given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts but not the whole. I think that was pretty self-explanatory, but just anybody who wants to act as though you have a canon within a canon, or scripture within scripture, parts that are really scripture and parts that are not, or parts that are really true with a capital T and parts that have errors, obviously that's not going to be acceptable.
Good. Greg, 7.
All right. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind.
Yeah, so the mode of inspiration is a mystery to us. That's okay. We don't have to know everything. How did God take flawed people and make them write flawless things that were infallible? I can't tell you like how that exactly worked. I don't need to know that. I just know that that's what God did, and He can do that. It's like Deuteronomy 29:29. Mm-hmm. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we might live. And so God has secret things that He doesn't tell us. Like, for instance, how can we as humans make real decisions that we're accountable for, and yet God be totally sovereign over everything that happens? The Bible never tries to explain how those two things perfectly fit together. We just believe that in the mind of God they do harmonize. We can't fully explain that. Similar here. How can Peter, who had plenty of flaws, write flawlessly 1st and 2nd Peter? God is in control of that. I don't need to know how the mode happened. I just need to know that it happened. I just affirm that that's true. Mm-hmm.
And we by faith believe that.
Yes.
Yep.
I think if God can breathe the world into existence, He can...
Absolutely.
He can make somebody write a book correctly.
That's really good. Papa, can you read number 8 for us?
Sure. We affirm that God, in His work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that He chose, overrode their personalities.
And we covered that last week, really, I think. Yes. For the sake of time, maybe we should keep going.
Yep.
Article number 9, inerrancy. We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the Bible authors were moved to speak and write. We deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers, by necessity or otherwise, introduced distortions or falsehood into God's word. And again, we just addressed that. Can we keep going just for the sake of time?
Absolutely.
Number
10,
this is an important one about the original copies of the New Testament books. They're called the autographs. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. That is an extremely well-written section there. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs, the originals. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Again, we don't have the original copy of any book of the Bible. We've talked about this before. We have thousands and thousands of copies of those things. Are there differences and errors and discrepancies between the manuscripts? Yes, there are. But we have the advantage of comparing them. We can compare thousands of them to each other, and we can catch the errors to a 99.5 or greater degree accuracy. So if you have, I'm sure this is true of the NAS as well, with the ESV, as you go through your New Testament, you look at every single time there's a little footnote and you go to the bottom, it will tell you all the variants that matter in the New Testament. They're all there in the Old Testament too. So just keep track of it. And we know that one of those readings has to be the original. There are arguments you can make for one reading or another at times, but no major doctrine is affected, and this does not undermine the inerrancy of the originals or of the Bibles that we have here.
Greg, anything on 10?
No, he said it well.
Yep. Baba?
I do have one thing, and I know we're also in a hurry, but this is important. To me, one of the real authorities for this statement is the fact that we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And
when you were a young man.
That's when I was a young man, yes. I was alive.
That was a joke.
I wasn't able to crawl in caves, but yeah. but the best Hebrew text that we had was from a point, what they call a pointed text. It was a Masoretic text where they made little hieroglyphic sounds, signs under the letters, which get put the vowels in. It was about 800. The latest that we had was about 800 AD. Okay, 1,000 years before they compared the two documents with the 99.95% accuracy, they were accurate.
Yeah,
amazing.
If you Google Great Isaiah Scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls and you Google that, they have the whole thing photocopied online, and you can put the mouse over it, and it will tell you an English translation, so you can read Isaiah 53 from a copy written 150 B.C., a copy written 150 years before Jesus was born. And it says, he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. I do this with my class all the time. I'm like, this is written 150 years before Jesus. Even non-Christian scholars agree with that. Let's read if the prophecy changed over 800 years, over 1,000 years. No significant change. Your hair stands up on end when you read it.
Incredible.
Well, can I make another comment on that? I just thought of something. Also, too, one of the things you may or may not encounter is folks who say, well, the Bible as we have it is such a late document, like it didn't come together in the form that it is until now, they say, well, it's the Council of Nicaea where the Christians decided, and it's like, no, that's not the case. I mean, you go to the Festal Letter of Athanasius, the 39th one, that was like in the 300s, where he mentions all 27 books in the New Testament. It was Michael Kruger, president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He has done a lot of work on
Excellent.
The early church fathers,
yes.
And he, looking at the early church father of Origen, has, I think, made a convincing case that as early as 250 AD, over 100 years before Athanasius wrote his letter, Origen mentions all 27 books of the New Testament. So, I mean, you're starting to infringe, like, on, you know, a generation or two, the space of not much time, where the New Testament as we have it was already received as the New Testament. So it's not like, you know, the church was in confusion for 300 years over, well, which book should we read? That's not the case. Like, I mean, with how early the manuscripts are, and then you look at how the early church fathers quote things, and then you get to Origen, who mentions all 27 books of our New Testament. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming that what we have right here is what was actually written and received. And if people won't receive that, they're thumbing their nose at the overwhelming evidence of history.
And just to go with it, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no matter how early you go, there is never a time in which there was dispute about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. One of the earliest writers, I don't remember which one it was, this is like second century, said there are four Gospels just as there are four points on the compass. It's like, he's talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John being the four Gospels as early as you can get. So it wasn't like there was this big, like, should we include the Gospel of Peter? There's no debate. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from as early as we can find them, and there isn't anything about that that's debating it. It just goes straight through. So it's just, there's a lot of misinformation out there on that exact point that needs to be worked through and settled on.
Good. Mark, on your next one.
Are we at 11?
Yeah.
We
That's
affirm
right.
that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant, or containing errors in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated. And R.C. Sproul was so good on this point. Inerrant, strictly speaking, if you're getting really nitpicky, which we should on this, inerrancy means without error. You say, thank you, we knew that. Hang on. So it's more than that. Inerrancy means without error. Strictly speaking, we can all make an inerrant statement, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, is a statement without error in it. I can tell you my phone number, and it would be an inerrant statement as long as I can remember it. Okay, so that's possible. Infallible is a whole, is a deeper level. Infallible means not without fallacious statement. It means incapable by nature of making an error. That's different, you see. So anybody can say something true that doesn't have an error in it. We believe the Bible is without error. But more than that, we believe it's of the nature, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is incapable by nature of even having error in it. So that's what infallible means. And Sproul makes a joke because some liberal seminaries were trying to get rid of inerrancy from their creedal statements so they could believe the Bible does make mistakes. So they took the word inerrant out and they replaced it with the word infallible, as if they had made it, you know, easier. And Sproul goes, you just made it worse for yourself. Because infallible doesn't just mean you don't make an error. It means you're not capable of making an error. So they were trying to open the door for errors in the Bible, and they used the word infallible. And he's like, get a dictionary out. That's not That's not what that means.
That's great. Greg, 12.
We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about Earth history may be properly used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood.
This is probably an important one for many of you all that are working in the science department.
There's people that we would all like have heard on YouTube who we typically would respect as solid theologians who would not agree with that statement. So like, I was just reading today, like William Lane Craig does not hold to that. William Lane Craig believes in inerrancy, but it's this very nuanced kind of inerrancy that allows for errors regarding science, botany, and things like that. So when Jesus says the smallest seed of the earth is the mustard seed, and they go, well, we've actually found smaller seeds. So Jesus was wrong about his botany knowledge there, but he was right about what he was saying spiritually. So William Lane Craig, I watched it this morning. I was like, it didn't really surprise me.
He teaches Sunday school.
Yes, he does.
At Johnson Ferry Baptist
Church. Yes, and Mike Lacona. There's lots of big-name guys. Mike Lacona is another one who say that the Bible's wrong at times on science and other issues, but it's right about its spiritual and theological teaching. That is getting rid of a foundation that will eventually crumble a building if you keep going with that. So Jesus was wrong about this, but not about that. Well, what if he was wrong about both of them? I mean, so be wary, because lots of mainline people, like well-known names who write books that we own, would not agree with that particular statement in here, which is important to know.
Any thoughts on that, Greg?
Well, I mean, it's just something to be aware of. You may hear this said one time in your life, maybe, the Bible, I believe it's inerrant, infallible on matters of faith and that, but on matters of history and science, it could be wrong. It sounds very earnest. It sounds very genuine. But I think I can't really add to what Mark said other than just to re-emphasize it. I've heard people say that. And, and I hope the best for those who are evangelicals. But once you start allowing for error in any way, it really is, to use a cliched phrase, a slippery slope.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It is. People, once you start allowing for error in one place, the vast majority of times people who do that end up finding errors in other places, and they end up denying key doctrines, and some walk away from Christianity entirely.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just, well, we're going to quibble over whether this is an error here or there. If you allow for error in Scripture, the trajectory for the vast majority of people is the abandonment of the faith. That's verifiable in too many cases to count.
No, that's good.
Number 13 is a mouthful. Is that where we're at?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do we want to? How many are we going to tackle here? Which do you see some of those more important?
All, but okay, we can't do it today.
What do you think?
We could maybe finish the last ones next Sunday, but can we tackle 13 real quick?
Sure.
This one's an important one. It has some important caveats here. So 13, on truth, we affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. Now, listen to the denials are important. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as a lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbolic or hyperbole or round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material in parallel accounts, or the use of free citation. We should comment on a couple of these. So grammar or spelling, like 1 Peter, I think it's like verses 3 to 13 is one sentence in Greek. I mean, you're stretching what is grammatically okay to do, like your English teacher, you shouldn't be doing. That does not mean that it's in error. Just because they're stretching the grammatical rules by what they're doing does not mean there's any error in what they did. Number two, observational descriptions of nature. The Bible talks about the sunrise, Mark 16, the sun in the sky, Psalm 16, running through the sky, the sun setting. Your weatherman also speaks that way, and he doesn't believe that we're at the center of the universe. So the sun will speak. This is called observational language. The Bible is not talking about the interplanetary movement of the solar system. The sun is simply saying, from your vantage point, the sun appears to be rising, going over my head and setting, and your meteorologist understands interplanetary movement, and we'll still talk about the sunrise and the sunset without anyone blaming that person of committing an error, because we know what they mean. It's observational language. Y'all want to comment on some of these?
I'll mention the reporting of falsehoods. I don't know if they say it. Well, this is the one place we need to say it. Like, when it says reporting of falsehoods, like, the Bible is interested in recording history as it actually happened, which sometimes involves lies and statements like when the devil spoke in the garden, did God really say, you know, and he said, you won't die.
Yep.
It's true that the devil said that, but the Bible's not affirming the devil as a trustworthy source.
Good. Yeah.
But it's recording actual history.
Job's friends.
Yeah, and Job's friends. So, like, the Bible's going to contain statements like that, but that doesn't mean it's endorsing them or affirming them. It's simply letting us know what actually happened. Mm-hmm. And we don't accuse other books of that. But again, because it's the Bible, that's what people want to do.
Yeah. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, you know, although you may have 10,000 guides in Christ, you only have one Father. Everyone knows he's speaking in exaggerated language. He's not lying. He's using hyperbole to emphasize the point. You could have a 10,000 teachers, but I'm the only person who brought you to Christ. So listen to what I have to say, too. And so he's using hyperbole, probably there, but he's not lying. Everyone knew he was using hyperbole, and he's using it to make a point emphatic. He's not trying to actually mean literally there were 10,000 people teaching the Corinthians, which would be interesting. I don't know how that would work. So
That's good. Okay, Papa?
Just one verse from Psalm 139:9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, David is waxing poetically about he can't really get away from God. And that expression, just simply, the wings of the morning is simply the sunrise. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea was the sunset, which was towards the other end of the Mediterranean. And that's all they knew. So he's just waxing poetically about the presence of God, the omniscience of God. So anyway, it's sort of like your weatherman.
Yeah.
Good. Yep. Before we pray, why is this important? Like, why are we spending another Sunday to cover this?
I mean, it's one of those things people could even say, you know, why spend so much time on this? People are dying out there. People need Jesus. Like, people are going to hell every day, and we're sitting here trying to, you know, split hairs on the doctrine of inerrancy. What I'm saying is you got to think not just today. You got to think next generation. You got to think future. If we don't get this right, what church and what gospel will we be taking to lost people in 50 years? There won't be a gospel left, because what happens is erosion. And so if we don't have the foundation securely put together what Scripture is, it is only a matter of time before we might be helping feed people, but we're no longer giving the inerrant gospel. And so don't just think today, think long term. We've got to preserve the faith once for all given to the saints, and also, obviously, love others and spread that word. But we've got to know what we believe, first of all, as we go out to take it to others.
Yep. Greg, any other thoughts on that?
Just in line, real quick, in line with what he said, I mean, the Jesus we preach has to be, he's going to be a Jesus of somebody's, you know, thoughts. And if the Bible is God's word, then that's God's thoughts. And we want to present the Jesus that God gave us. And so that argument, well, let's just follow Jesus. Let's not worry about this. You ask somebody, well, who's Jesus? The moment they start to give you an answer, they're either going to give you the Jesus of the Bible or a different one. And so, again, you know, the only Jesus that's the real Jesus is the one revealed in the pages of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why we have, if this book isn't true, then maybe we got the wrong one. But I don't think I think the book's true, and I don't think we have the wrong
that's
one.
That's right.
I mean, if a doctor was making medicine to cure some disease, how careful should he be about how accurate that medicine is? Should he make sure it's measured exactly correctly when he mixes it together? Or should he just kind of go, hey, people are dying, I just need to get this medicine ready, and just maybe give a bad batch? I mean, we want to make sure that the very thing we're preserving to love people with, we've got the thing held on to firmly and biblically. Mm-hmm. We don't want to give them a gospel that's going to start deteriorating in their hands over time.
Nope. Really good. Greg, could you pray for us?
Yeah. Our Father in heaven, God, we just are so thankful for your word. Lord, we have covered a lot today. Lord, it is in some ways like drinking from a fire hydrant, Lord, that has been popped open. It can seem overwhelming, but I pray that you'd give every one of us the grace to receive what is true, to linger on the thoughts that have been shared. Lord, and most of all, that this would drive us to your word, because your word is truth. It is without error. It is incapable of error. And what we read in Scripture is what you want us to know about you and about Jesus and about the world and about our need of Jesus. So, Lord, help us always cling to the Scriptures. Help us never abandon them, even slightly. but see them as the foundation for all life and godliness and joy in this life and also in the life to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We hope next week to get to chapter 4.
Yes.
But it's okay if we don't.
It's all okay if we
That's
don't.
That's right. Thank you.
Mary Beth, how? Oh, thank you, Zach. Appreciate it. I was holding it as a book holder.
Yeah.
Was it good? Oh, I'm so glad you can go. It made me happy every day to know you were there. It was great, huh?